As you take a seat this morning, be sure to pull out your Bibles. You are going to want to have those out and ready to go. We are going to be in the book of Ezra this morning. The book of Ezra in the Old Testament. You'll find Ezra snuck in there right behind 2 Chronicles, right before Nehemiah. Man, what a great morning already. What is an incredible, incredible morning. Seeing Lauren and Teddy baptized this morning, getting to be in there with them. What an honor and what a blessing for us as a church family. We just are in a celebrative mode right now. I saw my friend from up in the Bay Area, Sandra Holland's birthday is today. Sandra Holland, happy birthday. Erica's mom's visiting from up north, and it's her birthday, and very, very exciting. She was outed by those that love her, and we just wanted to say happy birthday, Sandra. Good having you with us this morning. The subject of this morning, I think, is something that is close to all of our hearts. I'm going to be in Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, and I'm going to ask you to stand up right now, because I'm going to read the Word of God, and I want you to receive the Word of God because it is written directly to you. If you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear God's Word, and I want it to penetrate deeply. Even as I read, I also pray that God would reveal to me what He wants me to know and understand, and how He wants me to be changed and transformed to be more like Jesus through His Word. And so I invite you into that prayer. This is God's Word, and it has been written for you today. Now, verse 1. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, by the way, that's code in this book for the Samaritans. They don't use that word because it had not come into development yet. But when it says that, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, it is speaking of a group of people called the Samaritans. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria." Now, I know all of you know your Assyrian and Persian history, your Mesopotamian history. I know that you already know this, but this is about 200 years earlier. Okay, this is a long time ago. In other words, from far back, we have been here, and we've been worshiping your God, your way. We've been doing that. Yeah, the whole time we've been doing that. He is the one that brought us here, but we're your people. But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia," the king 200 years later, "as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." This is the Word of God. I pray that today you will see this passage differently than you ever have before, and that it will penetrate your heart in a way that is different than anything you have experienced before. You may be seated. With our modern sensibilities, when we read this passage, we cannot possibly appreciate the history that goes into it. Esarhaddon was a king up in a foreign land far away, and he exported people from one land to another land, and he exported the people from that land into a different place. But he always would leave many people behind, in fact, especially the women and the children. He would ship off the men, but he wouldn't ship off the women and the children. As Israel went from being a united kingdom earlier in history to a divided kingdom, even amongst itself, to a kingdom that had completely been shattered and fallen, and all of the important people in Israel had been deported and taken out of the land, what it left behind were women and children. And what was left behind as well were all of the men that had been imported from other countries because of the conquering nature of what was going on during that time period. As you read through that passage, what you're reading about is multiple kingdoms, multiple conquerings, one kingdom falling to another kingdom, and the next kingdom restoring the fortunes of the kingdom that had been conquered, and different ways of working out politics. Some people took countries and they would deport the people all over the place to reduce the chance that they would gather back together and take over. Other kings came in and said, no, we want you to be in your land. You just need to pay us tribute. You can see the different things that are at play if you look deeply into the story and understand some of the history behind it. What do you find, though, in the midst of this? That God's chosen people, hundreds upon thousands of them, had been left behind. Left behind in the land. Vulnerable. Their city had been stripped down and made rubble. Their temple had been reduced to nothing but gigantic stones toppled over, and the altar on which they worshiped the God of heaven had been destroyed. And all of the sacred things that surrounded that, whether it be the Ark of the Covenant, a lot of you know about that because of Indiana Jones, or it was all the sacred utensils that were used, cups and forks and knives and plates and bowls and all these other things, they were all taken away, stripped. I don't know if you've ever had somebody burglarize your home, but it's exposing. It makes you feel like someone has come into the most sacred space that you have, and they've taken the precious things that you own, and now they're gone, and it feels very, very violating. Imagine a whole country that felt that way. And then one of these conquering countries starts importing all of these other people who have been taken from their land and forced to migrate out of their home country into yours. And they're not importing families. It's not like, hey, did you see the new family next door? Yeah, they're from Assyria. Oh, let's go meet them. Take them a pie. It wasn't like that. This is a bunch of women and children who've been stripped of everything that they know, including their husbands. And really, their oldest sons and many of the young men of the country. And who's getting imported in? The same husbands and young men that were stripped from that other country. And what happens when you put young men with young women? And what happens when part of the economy at that time depended on people uniting and being together and protecting one another? You had intermarriage is what happened. The Assyrians and the Persians end up marrying a bunch of the Jews. And what is left behind, what is put there, is not Jewish, it's not Assyrian, it's not Babylonian, and it's not Persian. It's none of those things. It's a mix. You ever had a dog that's a mix? What kind of dog is it? I don't know. A whole bunch of dogs got together and made this thing. He's just stupid, you know, like, aw, says the woman who hates animals. No problem. What do you have? You have a people that are lost. A people that are just completely, they don't belong to anything, and they don't really associate with any government anymore because everything's been torn apart. It's like the whole world has gone crazy. And they're just floating. They don't know where they belong. Imagine that was your ancestry. And you're the children of those people, or the children's children, or the children's children's children. You live in a place, but you know that your history says that it's not actually yours. You belong in multiple places. You are like a missionary kid. We call them missionary kids, third world kids. They don't belong in the land that they're in. They don't belong in the land that they're from. They're just floating there in the middle. They don't feel like there's home. It's a world that has gone mad. And whenever the world goes crazy, vulnerable people get caught. What's the message of this passage? It's a little bit complex, actually. There's a lot of history that's packed into the little introduction of Ezra chapter 4. But this chapter keeps getting referred back to in Scripture time and time again. And it communicates something very, very simple. That even though Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the people that were there, even though they were committed to purity and they only wanted Jewish hands on a Jewish altar, on a Jewish temple, on a Jewish city. They only wanted the Jews to be part of what God was doing. They were very committed to a purity that could only see what was right in front of them. I don't think that we should probably look at that and freak out. I can remember standing out in my front yard with all of my records when I was a teenager. And I had gone to church and I had heard at one of these talks that the devil was in these records. And that the devil, like if I listened to these records forward, the devil would get into me. And if I listened to them backwards, it was even worse. And I took all of my records and I threw them across the street against the wall that was part of the block that I lived on. And I shattered them all in an attempt to bring purity into the midst of my life. We've all, that belong to Jesus, we've all done weird things like this. Crazy things. And I only say weird and crazy in the sense that sometimes God calls us to bold things and we do them and we look back on them and we realize really wasn't about those records, was it? Wasn't about those records, wasn't about those music. It's about the heart of the individual. It's about what we are committed to. It is about where our loyalties lie. These are a people who live in a world that has gone so crazy that it's just hard. It's hard to know where your loyalties lie. In some way, everyone who's here is intermarried. Now, I don't mean that you're intermarried with other people, like literally. I just mean you belong to a world that is so pluralistic. It's impossible for us not to be exposed to so many different strains of thought and belief and culture that it must have an impact on you and me. Some of those impacts are going to be really good, and some of those impacts are going to be very, very negative. And as Teddy testified, when COVID-19 hit and all of the racial issues came down and our politics became very divisive, I don't think there was a one of us that didn't feel like we lived in a world that had gone completely crazy. What's the message of Ezra 4? It's odd for me to say it this early, but it's that lost people matter to God. Lost people matter to God. What Zerubbabel and Yeshua reject because they are seeking purity, God never forgets. God never lets go of those people. God knows what's going to happen. God knows that this is a setup. That this moment of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a setup for what's coming some 400 or 500 years later, isn't it? You know who's coming 400 or 500 years later? A new temple, a new altar, a new city. Jesus, the fulfillment of all of those purity laws, is going to happen in Jesus Christ. And He is coming so that we could have a relationship with a perfect God that we could never even approach. It says that God is an unapproachable light. You can't even get near Him. It would fry you, burn you, just leave you as dust. But because Jesus died on the cross, it broke the barrier. And now, those who have faith and trust in Jesus and what He did and what He has accomplished, we can walk right into the throne room as though we're a little kid walking up to a president, a child who runs up to their father who happens to be king. We just bumble on in, not understanding all of the protocols that are necessary. Why? Because I'm a child of the King. And those protocols do not apply to me. This passage, I think it should appeal to us. Somebody get their ring. I just heard that. Somebody's at your door. I mean, did you ever feel like the world tosses you around and doesn't care? I do. I have. I still feel that way. All these, I should stay away from this. I'll do this carefully as I can, but all these masking rules, and those of you that passionately feel like we shouldn't do that, and those of you that passionately feel like we should do that, and I like stand in the middle and try to love everybody, and it's been complicated, hasn't it? It's been difficult. It's been hard. It leads me into what happens to these people. The Bible says pretty clearly that these people are enemies of God. In other words, we should not view them as just being like, hey, we'd like to help. No, get away from us. You married the wrong person. It's not quite that black and white. There might be some honesty in their want to help, but there's also some deception in their offer. There's also some underlying things that they would bring into the mix that Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the fathers of the families are saying, no, we don't want any part of that. Something about what they say, we've been worshiping your God without naming him or knowing him, speaks to a reality that they've kind of made it up as they go. And you know what happens to religion that you make up as you go? You just call it spiritual. I'm a spiritual person. I believe there's a God out there, and he means for good things for me. But really, we only blame him when bad things happen, and when good things happen, it's because of me. Right? These people that approach the Jews to rebuild the temple are actually enemies, but what Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the fathers, their response to them, it wounds them. It separates them. What we'll see later is all out, is fighting and deception. It gets worse and worse and worse as the story goes on. These people are wounded by really a set of circumstances that was beyond their control. They're wounded simply by the world and the world's economy and the things that are going on around them. They're wounded and they're separated from their nationality, they're separated from their country, they're separated from other people. They're wounded and broken simply because they live in a fallen world. A world that is set against people, not for people. It's a tough thing to know that they did not truly know God and that God's people at this stage were not at all interested in reaching out to them, and that caused an even like kind of deeper separation that we see as this book plays out. I think it's why last week I read that story about Jesus in John chapter 4 meeting the Samaritan woman. I wanted you to see where it goes. I wanted you to see what he does. He could have avoided the Samaritan towns, but he walks right into one and he goes and he meets the scandalous girl from town and he shares about who he really is. I think it's profound because that story leads to a set of other stories. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. By the way, some of you know this, but I'm just saying this for those of you that maybe are guests or just come to the church. When I put something in brackets, that means it's not in your Bible, and I'm just giving you clarity. It might say he in your Bible and that kind of thing. I just want to make sure you understand. I don't have my own version or anything. But when I put something in brackets, it's just meant to be explanatory. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, So this is at the end of the 3 years of ministry that he's had on earth. He set his face to go to where? Jerusalem. So he's headed to Jerusalem. So we know that he's going from here into Jerusalem. Everywhere, no matter where you traveled from, it was always called up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the capital. And Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, and he went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Well, you think, this is good, right? He's going to the Samaritans. That's who he reached out to, the Samaritans, in another town and in another place. But the Samaritan people did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Isn't that weird? Where are you headed? Jerusalem. Well, you can't stay here. There were towns of the Samaritans that were so dedicated to the wounding of their forefathers that they had a severe Hatfield and McCoy thing going on with the Jews. I mean, it gets really, really bad some years. I mean, in history, it gets really, really bad as we move forward and further ahead. But I do want you to see that sometimes Jesus reached out to the Samaritans. Sometimes he was trying to bring reconciliation to people, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. He had his face set towards Jerusalem, and so he can't stay here. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, that he had been offended, rejected, that they wouldn't let him in, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" What the hey-ho? Can you imagine? I mean, just think about this for a second. Imagine being Jesus in this moment. You have spent 3 years with these guys, showing them mercy, extending grace, loving on them when they don't deserve it. You've been out on the Sea of Galilee in storms, and you've calmed the storm and told them, calm down. You've told them all about who you are, and then they meet someone who doesn't agree with them, and what do they want to do? Let's bring down fire and brimstone on them. We're going to Sodom and Gomorrah this place. What is going on, guys? It says, in a simple sentence, Jesus turns and rebukes them. I imagine it was another one of those get behind me, Satan moments, you know? Another one of those, how long, Lord, will I be with these thick-headed people? He turned, he rebuked them, and simply they go on to another village. Who will receive them? Why is this important? Because we see different stories in the Gospels of Jesus reaching out and it being successful, John chapter 4. Remember what happens at the end of that story? Because he reached out to the woman of the well, it says many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the Samaritan woman's testimony. The Samaritan woman's testimony was simply, he told me everything that I'd ever done. He knew my heart. In a world that is insane, it is so good to know that God knows you personally and that he loves you. And he desires your heart, like who you really are, not who people think you are, not the secrets that you keep. Those are secondary, not even some of the things that are super important to us as in our identity. Maybe the color of your skin, or your sexuality, or how much money you make, or whether or not, as Teddy said, you can take care of your family and you are independent of anyone else. Those are secondary identity issues. Jesus loves who you are when all of those are stripped away, when you've got nothing. He told me everything that I ever did. I know that, Jesus. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. He knows everything and loves me still. So when the Samaritans, the rest of the town, came to him, they asked him to stay, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. What's the difference here? They said to the woman, hold on, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. It's not about who you tell me he is. I have met him, and I know him. And here's the key. After the 2 days, where was his face set towards? Galilee. It's different, isn't it? In this story, he's headed to Galilee. In the other story, he's headed to Jerusalem. That's how prejudiced the Samaritans were. If you're headed to Galilee, all right, at least you're headed away from those Jews. we can deal with that. Jesus himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his hometown, as he refers back to Jerusalem, as he refers back to the place that is supposed to embrace him. What do we have here? We have a people that are just in their seed form back here in Ezra, but we see the fullness of who they have become by the time Jesus comes around, some 500 years or so later. The wounding of these people in their world is tremendously painful. It causes me to ask the question of myself and of you too. Has this world distracted you? Because this world can damage you. It can wound you. Sometimes it's not even your fault. Sometimes you've been hurt by others, damaged by others, left with deep and gaping holes in your life. These passages from the New Testament that talk about Jesus and the different ethnic things he had to navigate with the Samaritans remind me that God loves wounded people. And he doesn't love them because of their wounds. People are able to receive Jesus because of their wounds. Because we know that we're hurting, that we're broken, that we're shattered, that the world around us has caused us damage. And you may not be able to be honest with another human being, but God already knows. And in the midst of that wounding, he doesn't love you because of your wounds, but I think you can appreciate that he's the only one that can bring healing to those things. And if there's healing in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, no other thing will ever provide you with the healing. No other person, no other religion, no other thing will ever provide healing to your soul the way that Jesus can. He promises that all those things that are wounded and broken and shattered in your life will be healed and made whole. Oh, don't mishear me. I didn't mean instantaneously. I didn't mean just, you know, receive Jesus, all is well, and you're golden. Your debt will be all paid off in that bank account. Your the wounds that you carry, well, ooh, they're forgotten. No. God promises that he'll walk with you in the process of that healing. God will walk through you in the process of trauma. God will walk with you in the process of taking you from dealing with all those things on your own to being someone who trusts him. Trusts him with everything that you've got. Let me ask you, those of you who have never trusted in Christ, how's it going? The world, the wounding, the hurt. These passages tell me that Jesus specifically and intentionally cared about wounded people. Why? Because wounded people are important to God. Just as much as lost people are important, wounded people are important. God came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, to tell us that He came to seek and save the lost, that He came to find people who were sick because they needed a physician, and He was that physician. He came to bring healing. He came to make you found. Don't keep playing hide and go seek. There's nothing worse than hide and go seek and find a place that's so good at hiding nobody can find you. You just sit there and it's boring. And then all of a sudden you realize, I'm lonely. This is stupid. I got to go find my friends. Bingo. Jesus calls to you today and says, be lost no more. He calls to you today and says, I will heal your wounding. He shows us in these verses, He shows us by the way that He lived, that it was not just about Him coming and living a perfect life and doing all these perfect things so that we had a perfect example. That was a tremendous part of what He was here to do and to accomplish that only He could. But He came to seek and save those that were lost and broken. He came for people like you and me, tossed around by the world, wounded, hurt, and damaged by its effects. I love that the story does not end in the Gospels. It doesn't end with just Jesus reaching out. When Jesus reaches out and things don't go well, or the disciples are confused, what do they say? When it's the Samaritan woman, they take Him aside and they're like, what are you doing? Why are you talking to her? Why are we here? What is going on? And Jesus says, would you get your eyes off of this ethnic thing? Would you look and would you see? This is the harvest. This is the kingdom. We love. We welcome. We embrace. We bridge. We do what it takes in order for people to know that God loves them. When His disciples sense the rejection of the Samaritans, what do they say? Let's bring fire down from heaven. I don't even know if they could do that, frankly. I mean, you know, that's kind of overshooting your pay grade right there. But that the whole point is that Jesus turns and is like, huh? No. And He rebukes them. He reprimands them. He sets them on a different path. I find in here that God is not the God of those that have it all together. I know that's easy to perceive at church, that everybody's got it all together. The God of the Bible is the God of those people that are dejected, the depressed, the rejected, those that have been wickedly affected in their lives. He is the God of those that have the presence of mind and heart to be able to say, you know what? I do have sickness. I don't have it all together. I am trying to run my own life and it is a mess. I got good news. Jesus came for you. And He even came to bring reconciliation to broken people that had been shattered hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. In the book of Acts, the book is called Acts because it is the Acts of the Apostles, or what the apostles did after Jesus was gone, or what the apostles did after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. However you want to read it, it's what the disciples did. It's the most plainly labeled book in the whole Bible. It's like Acts. That sounds really fancy and whatnot. It's Acts of the Apostles. That's all it means. It's like stuff. And so in Acts chapter 8, it says, now when the apostles, those were all the followers of Christ, were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria. Do you remember what it said in Acts 1:8? We're gonna take this gospel and we're gonna go to Judea. Woohoo! That's the homeland, right? We're going to East Long Beach. We're going to Judea and we're going to Samaria. We're going to Samaria. That's, you know, we're going to Long Beach and we're going to Compton. And we're like, whoa. I don't think we'd be the best people to go to Compton. No. You are, Jesus says. We're going to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That middle part, going to Samaria, that must have been a tough pill for the Jews that didn't want to talk to the Samaritan woman and wanted to just keep going. The Jews who had to hear the story of the good Samaritan, the guy that helps out on the road in order to get them into a humble mindset. This would have been very difficult for the disciples, the apostles, the very guys that we're talking about right here in these verses that wanted to call fire down and smoke some Samaritans because they rejected Jesus. Now, when the apostles of Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, when did that happen? They sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They had been given the gospel. They were receiving the gospel. And at this point in history, it was a process for them to receive the fullness of what God had for them. For the Holy Spirit, there's one of those passages, by the way, where the Holy Spirit is called person. I know, it's very exciting. I was pumped up about it when I was studying too. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. And they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they were beginning to understand. They were beginning to be immersed. They were beginning to experience Jesus. And then the apostles, they lay hands on them. And they received the Holy Spirit. And when they had, Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel where? To many villages of Samaria. You see separation and rejection and wounding. And you see Jesus stand in the gap and show us how we are supposed to act towards those that are broken and wounded. And we see in there the love that Jesus has for you and me. And then what do we see? We see his followers, the very followers that wanted to call down fire and brimstone on him. We see them going to several villages and sharing about Jesus. Jesus himself set the tone. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father God except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This world will send you on a different way. It will tell you that there is no truth, and they will tell you that your life doesn't count for anything, and it is a lie. Every time you turn on CNN, every time you turn on Fox News, every time you turn on MSNBC, they are giving you a gospel that says there is no way, there is no truth, and there is no life. And we're all going to hell in a handbasket. Look at how bad things are. Jesus came for that exact world, that exact context, those exact people. And he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Trust him. Trust him even today. In the book of Acts that the apostles wrote about what they had done, Peter, one of the most outspoken of the disciples, says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. It is only by the name of Jesus Christ. I implore you, have you trusted in Jesus? Have you experienced what you witnessed today? Baptism is being buried and dying to the old and being resurrected with Christ and being raised to the new. It's what God does in one's heart at salvation that is symbolized by baptism, and we see in the work of Jesus Christ where he is buried and he rises again to life everlasting. It is full identity with Christ and Christ alone. It is to say that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And I call on you today, all of you, to trust him with your whole life. You will never regret it. And there has never been a time when this message is not as vivid as it is today in the darkness of the culture that we live. Bask. Bask in the goodness and the wonder of a God who loves the lost and seeks them out, who heals the wounded and embraces them in their brokenness, and who has come for you. There's no other name by which you can be saved except that of Jesus Christ. Trust in him today. Our worship team's going to come right now and we're going to respond, but I want to ask you something as we wrap up, as I wrap up. Have you trusted in Jesus? If you haven't, I'm just going to be sitting up here after the service. Maybe some of our church leaders are going to be sitting up here after the service. Don't leave this room if you are not sure that your heart and soul belong to Jesus. Come up here, talk to one of us. I'll be here. We want to do business with God today. And if you need to do business with God, you come on up here after we're done singing. And let's pray. Let's pray together that God would change your future and your wounding and your lostness forever. Amen. Let's stand and respond to him.